We are presently in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And again, Father, we pause to ask for the work of Your Spirit in giving us understanding, in giving us application, but most of all, Father, in giving us a greater appreciation for Your Son and our Savior. I pray that our hearts would be really touched, our minds might be renewed, and that, Lord, the Applegate Fellowship, this great family You've allowed us to be a part of, that we would be functioning in the way that You would have us to, being the fellowship that You intend us to be by the power of Your Holy Spirit for the glory of Your Son. So give us ears tonight to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. 1 Corinthians 13. Some people say that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is an interruption in Paul's discussion of spiritual gifts. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul the Apostle, as we have seen, is discussing these gifts or manifestations of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit flowing through the people of the Lord in the life of the church. And then all of a sudden, in chapter 13, Paul begins talking about love. And some people say he sort of meandered a bit. His mind wandered somewhat. That this is sort of an interruption of his discussion on spiritual gifts. Not so. This is not an interruption of the discussion, but it's an application of the discussion. You see, it applies how the gifts are to function, how the manifestations are to flow. It must be in the context of love. Now, suppose that you were living centuries ago in Israel, and you wanted to make a journey to Jerusalem to go into the temple and to worship. And so you begin your journey and you make your way to that holy city. And now you arrive on the Temple Mount. And as you get there, you ask somebody who's been hanging around, "Hey, where's the high priest?" Well, they might say, "The high priest is in the holy place." You know, that area inside the temple where there's the golden candlestick and the table of showbread and the Ark of the Covenant. He's in there, ministering, doing his thing. And you might say, "Well, how do I know that he's in there? How do I know that he hasn't gone out the back door and went to Hawaii for a vacation? Or how do I know that he's still alive? How can I be sure? How can I really know for certain that the high priest is in there ministering?" And perhaps that person would say to you, "Well, just listen. Listen carefully." And so you crane your neck and you strain your ear. And then you hear the unmistakable sound of harmonious bells that are ringing inside the holy place. And you can tell that there's movement in there as the sound of bells rings and comes out from that room. The book of Exodus tells us that around the rim of the robe of the high priest, bells were in place. Golden bells. We know from Alfred Edersheim and others who studied these things carefully that those bells were made in such a way that they actually rang in harmony. Very beautiful sound. And the purpose of those bells was that when the high priest was in the holy place, people could know that he was really there or still alive because they heard the sounding of the harmonious bells ringing. And it would bring them a certain amount of comfort. Ah, yeah, our high priest is in there ministering, and he's alive. We can hear the bells ringing. Now, people say to you and me, when we talk about our great high priest, Jesus Christ, well, how do you guys know that he's still living? How do you know, as you say, that he is in heaven, interceding as the great high priest for you guys, you Christians, so you claim? How can we be certain that that be so? We should be able to say to them, listen. Listen carefully, and you will hear the harmonious ringing of the bells as you listen carefully to his working in the body. The golden bells in biblical typology are a picture of the manifestations, or commonly called the gifts of the Spirit. And as people watch and listen and look and see the working of the Holy Spirit through the body, the manifestations, word of wisdom, gifts of healings, prophecy, tongues and interpretation, as they begin to watch and see the reality of the Spirit of Jesus sounding forth through his body, then they will know, indeed, he is alive. And that is why I believe that it is important that we at the Applegate Fellowship, that you personally as a believer, take seriously what Paul says when he tells us to covet earnestly the best gifts, to desire spiritual manifestations. Because as the body is functioning, as the work of the Spirit is ringing through the body, those that are skeptical or doubtful or curious or wondering can hear the harmonious ringing and say, hey, well, something's happening. May the Lord keep Applegate Fellowship from being a dead church where there's no sounding of the bells. There needs to be the ringing, you see, of the beautiful gifts through the body that people, unbelievers and perhaps skeptical Christians, might know he's living, he's alive, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Unchanging, living, working. But in this scene of the high priest with the golden bells, which in typology speak of the gifts or the manifestations of the Spirit that we've been talking about, the reason that they could ring harmoniously and not clang together irritatingly is because we are told in Exodus 39:25 that between each of the bells was a pomegranate, a fruit that is uniquely related to the promised land. Why, you recall that when the spies came out of the promised land, they came carrying grapes, big grapes, and pomegranates. Joel chapter 1 calls the pomegranate the fruit of peace. In the Song of Solomon, it has some tremendous implications that speak of peace and certainty and beauty and romance. Now the pomegranate, a fruit of the land of promise, in Bible typology, speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love. which is further defined as being joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Those are all aspects of love, the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. Not the fruits, but the fruit of the Spirit is singular love, agape. And the rest of those, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth, describe the nature, the character of love. Now, without the fruit, the pomegranate, between the bells on the robe of the high priest, you would have clanging and crashing. The bells would not ring harmoniously, but they would bump into each other irritatingly. So, not only must there be the gifts or manifestations of the Spirit, but also, in equal proportion, there must be the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, lest this congregation become clanging and crashing and irritating like the Corinthians. This was a clanging congregation, the church at Corinth. Because although they were behind in no spiritual gift, Paul says, yet they were lacking in love. And it led to all sorts of irritations and confusion. So, brothers and sisters, what the Lord wants us to be as His body, He is the high priest. He wants to show the world that He is alive and well and moving and real. There needs to be the manifestations of His Spirit, the gifts. But how they need to be cushioned, surrounded by the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, lest we become a clanging congregation and the harmony is ruined. That's my prayer. I'm asking you to join with me in that prayer, that Applegate Fellowship, that each one of us personally might be those who move in the giftings or manifestings of the Spirit indeed. But man without love, it's all for nothing. So Paul ends chapter 12 by saying, yes, covet earnestly the best gifts. What are the best gifts? Depends on what your need is at that moment. If you're sick, the best gifts would be gifts of healings. If you're discouraged, it might be an exhortation prophetically. It depends on what your situation is, but covet earnestly the best gifts, hey, that they all might be present in the body. Yet, he says, I show you still a more excellent way, a higher priority. And what is that? Love. Love. And if we had to choose between the manifestations or gifts of the Spirit versus the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, we must always opt for love. Oh, God help us, may it not be an either-or situation. May it be a both-and in this congregation. But the more excellent way is love. And Paul goes on to say now, as he takes a break and puts a pomegranate here, chapter 13, between the bell of 12 and the bell of 14, where he talks about tongues and prophecy and spiritual manifestations, you see, here's the pomegranate. The pomegranate right between the two bells of chapter 12 and 14. The fruit. The key. Agape. Love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. If I speak in tongues, which may be human dialects or an angelic language, you see, not known on the earth. I could speak in tongues, men and angels, but if I have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a clanging gong or tinkling cymbal. There you have it, you see. Without love, you just belong on the gong show, really. Now, people say, why did the King James translators use this word charity more than just love? Why is that? Charity. Well, it's because of Brother Wycliffe. He was the guy that first put the Bible in the English language. He was working from the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate was the Latin translation from the original Greek manuscripts that were available. And the word agape here in the Latin is caritas, like carrot top. Caritas. And what John Wycliffe did was he simply took that caritas and he put it into an English word that sounded like that, charity. It's a transliteration. The word meant in Wycliffe's day, because of that transliteration, it meant giving. Giving and giving and giving, just giving and giving. Now in our day, it has a little bit different connotation. Not giving because you want to give, because you're overflowing, because you're so in love with somebody. Now it's charity. Knock, knock, knock. We're calling for the United Way. What are you going to give to your charity this year? We go, oh no, you see. And a lot of times, charity organizations, we go, oh boy, I feel like I better give something. And it's sort of a pity or sort of a, you know, giving something to sort of get them perhaps off our backs and send them on their way. But that was not the original idea. It was giving to give, to give, to give. Over the years, charity, when we talk about charity work or charity organizations, it has a whole different implication. So it would be better for us to then insert the word love. And yet, as I pointed out Sunday, there's all kinds of problems with that too, because our word love means so many things to so many people. I love my wife Tammy. I love Big Macs, you see. So the word love is used in all these different ways. So the Greeks, as we pointed out, had the word storge, which means affection. Eros, which means a sexual or sensual love. Phileo, which means a brotherly love. And then this agape. This word in 1 Corinthians 13. That's a love that gives for the sake of giving. A love that is not known, even as the word agape, outside of Koine Greek, New Testament literature. The classical Greeks, hey, they had the word storge, they had the word eros, they had the word phileo, affection, sexual love, or brotherly love, but they didn't even have the word agape in their vocabulary. It wasn't until New Testament apostles introduced that concept. It's a whole different dimension of love. It's a love that gives unconditionally. Paul here says, that's the key. If I don't have agape, then I'm just making noise, even if I speak in tongues fluently. And if I have not love, I become as a sounding brass, tinkling cymbal. Came across a story a few months back that caught my attention about Oliver Cromwell. That great English Christian leader, military genius, back in the 1600s, engaged in the Civil War there in England about 1647. One of his men deserted. And the man was caught a few weeks later and brought to the commanding officers, who found him guilty of desertion. Cromwell then gave the sentence, and he said, "When the curfew bell sounds tonight, he shall be executed." This guy went away dejected. That night, when they were sounding the curfew bell, at the time when the execution was to take place, the curfew bell was not heard. And Cromwell was aware of something very wrong, because he knew the execution should take place that evening, and yet there was no curfew sounding. So he sent an officer to investigate the matter, and the officer came back with an incredible story. That is, that this deserter's fiance heard the news and made her way quickly to the camp and went up to where the bell was suspended and tied herself to the clapper so that when they pulled the rope of that bell, at first not looking up inside or seeing her, obviously, they heard no sound, even as they pulled hard and she was pushed against the side of the bell. And they took her down and they brought her to Cromwell, who saw this blackened and blue, bruised lady and was touched deeply by her love and said, "The curfew bell shall not sound tonight." And that young man was allowed to live. His life was spared because of the love, you see, that was demonstrated by that lady. The love of Jesus Christ for you and me. He climbed the cross and was nailed to the tree, that you and I would not get the execution that we are so deserving of. What is love? Oh my goodness. You spell love S-A-C-R-I-F-I-C-E. Sacrifice. That's the way you spell love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's what it is. Otherwise, you're just clanging and gonging. No matter how fluent you might be praying, or how golden your oratory might be. Paul says, irrelevant unless there's love. Love, like the lady showed that evening, climbing into the bell. More importantly, like God showed when He sent His only Son and pinned Him to the tree. Without that kind of love, hey, it's nothing. Though I have the gift of prophecy, verse 2 goes on to say, and understand all mysteries, and have all knowledge, and have all faith so I could move mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. You might move in prophecy. You might have faith to make things happen miraculously. You might have all faith, not just some faith. Jesus said, faith the size of a mustard seed could move mountains. But this is speaking of all faith to its fullest possible expression. You might be a man, a woman of tremendous faith. But if you have not love, although you can move a mountain because of your faith in God's economy, it doesn't add up to a hill of beans. No matter how impressive your faith might be, without love, it's nothing. Paul will tell us in Galatians that faith works by love in reality. I believe that God can really only entrust that kind of measure of faith to someone who does show love. Faith would be a dangerous thing in the hands of a person who doesn't have love. You're driving down McAnders and somebody cuts you off. You get angry. And you say in faith, because you have all faith, "Frog!" And he hops away. Could be a dangerous thing, you see. Power in the hands of a person who doesn't move in love, in agape. Faith works by love. Faith is not as important as love, Paul says here. If you bestow all your goods to feed the poor, and you give your body to be burned, that is, you're so zealous, man, you're burning out for Jesus, so to speak. But you have not love, it profits you nothing. And so in these first three verses, there is an admonition to love. And now Paul moves into a definition of love. Exactly what is it? Well, he says this kind of agape, verse 4. Love, it suffers long. It just keeps suffering and suffering and suffering without counting. You recall the story of how Peter, I suppose he was trying to impress the Lord Jesus. Lord, hey, Lord, how often should I forgive this offending person? 7 times? I suppose he was thinking, oh, Jesus is going to be impressed with my growth. 7 times. That's a lot of forgiveness. 7 times. That's a lot of suffering. And Jesus said, Peter, you're to forgive 7 times 70. Now that doesn't mean 490, where you start 487, 488, 489. Okay, that's it. No. The idea is, you know, just keep forgiving. Keep putting up with that person over and over again until you just really just lose count. You lose track of how many times he or she or they have offended you. You see? That's what Jesus was saying. That kind of love, it just suffers long. It doesn't say, okay, I've had enough. That's it. It just suffers long. The idea is indefinitely. Love is kind. Love is kind. It not only suffers long, but this agape love is kind. This last Christmas, last month, in Vienna, Virginia, there's been sort of this running battle between the Christians and the ACLU. Because the Christians there wanted to put up a nativity scene. A couple of years ago, the legal battle for this nativity scene, going up in front of the courthouse, I should say, found its way into the state Supreme Court. And a couple of years ago, they came up with what they call the reindeer rule. And that is, you can have a nativity scene on public property in Virginia as long as you have the full display of all Christmas and seasonal celebration alongside of it. So you have to have the fat guy in the red suit. You have to have a Hanukkah candle. You have to have the African deal. It's reindeer. If you have then you can have a nativity scene in the midst of all of that. So last year they did that. They had the nativity scene and Santa Claus and kind of there before the manger and the reindeer in the midst of the camels and the donkeys. It was kind of this hodgepodge deal. Real interesting. Well, the ACLU didn't think that was funny. So they didn't like Santa there, you know, bowing with the wise men and the reindeer. They didn't go for it. So it went back to the courts again. And last year, a year ago, they said, you cannot have a manger scene at all because although you did have Santa and the menorah and the African deal and all that stuff, in reality, the nativity scene was too central. So you can't do it at all if any one of those items has the place of centrality. Well, now, that's an impossibility. Something has to be in the middle, you see. So the believers realized that they had sort of been beaten, so they went ahead and rented a lot right across from City Hall, and they put up a huge nativity scene, and then they were out in front this Christmas season, picketing and singing Christmas carols and holding signs, letting it be known that they were very upset that the state would not allow a nativity scene to be in front of the courthouse. One of the signs that caught my eye was interesting. One of the signs that one of the picketers was holding was, the ACLU is just jealous. For in their organization, they don't have three wise men or a virgin. Now, I cracked up. It may be true. But nonetheless, I have to wonder, is that kind? I understand the frustration. I don't blame them necessarily, and yet I wonder, is that agape? Is that really kind, you see? And I think that we have to filter through a lot of our well-meaning, perhaps activism, or sometimes the overflowing of frustration through the lens of agape. Is it kind, you see? Is it really kind? And Paul says that that's what this kind of love is. It's long-suffering, and while it's suffering, it's kind. It doesn't get bitter or cynical or cutting, but it remains with this characteristic of kindness. Love, verse 4, envieth not. It doesn't envy. In other words, it doesn't go, oh man, why did you get honored? Why are you in that position? But rather, I'm blessed, I'm thrilled that you are exalted, that you are honored, that you got the promotion, or whatever. It doesn't envy. We'll talk about that further in just a moment. It does not vaunt itself. That is, it's not showing off. It's not trying to prove itself. Well, watch how loving I can be. You see, it is not hyping itself. That's the idea there in the original. It doesn't hype itself. It just gives behind the scenes, not hyping, not letting people know what you've done or how loving you've been, not sending out, you know, calendars. Here I am praying for you, and here I am giving to the poor, and here I am, you know, this and that. That's not real love, you see. Love doesn't hype itself, doesn't puff itself, doesn't vaunt itself. It works in kind of an anonymous kind of way. It is not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly. Agape love does not behave in a way that's unseemly. If it doesn't seem right, even though it's done in the name of love, it's probably not right. It's unseemly. The children of God who are making a comeback in our area. Amazing. This group that was around in the 60s and 70s, they have a way in which they evangelize that is unseemly. They call it flirty fishing. And what they say is, Jesus told us to be fishers of men. And so we will send out the girls, the sisters in our flock, to go to the various dance places and night spots. And they'll make themselves attractive, and they'll sort of flirt with the guys and have a drink with them and dance with them and then bring them out to our meetings, you see. They'll flirt and they'll become romantic with these guys and then bring them out, you see. And they have a whole doctrine. I've read their pamphlet. I came across one on flirty fishing. And it's unseemly. They say that they're doing it because we love the lost. Therefore, we will lay down our lives and do whatever it takes to bring the lost into the family, That's not agape. That's not love. Love does not behave itself unseemly. It is not immoral. Or it is not compromising. Or another way to view this phrase is, it's not weird. There are those who are just weird. And they think that by their weirdness, they're showing a love for God, a radical holiness, or a radical righteousness. No, love is not weird. There is this mentality in a lot of believers, thinking, well, now I'm going to suffer for Jesus. I'm going to go out there with my megaphone and with my sandwich boards and march in the streets or whatever, and people might think that I'm weird, but it's just because I'm so radical. It says concerning Jesus Christ that He did not strive nor cry in the streets. Fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, Jesus' ministry was not weird. In fact, He was so really, in many ways, unrecognizable that when they came to arrest Him, you know the story. He had to be identified with a kiss from the lips of Judas. They didn't say, oh, you've seen Him. He's the weirdo on the street corner with the megaphone doing the weird stuff. Oh, yeah, we know Him. Yeah. We'll pick Him up right away. He didn't strive nor cry in the streets. And sometimes people put pressure on me or perhaps on us to say, hey, go strive in the streets. Go do this, man. You know, let your testimony be seen. Take a stand for the Lord. And I just say, that's weird. And I'm not into weirdness, personally. I look at Jesus and I realize that, man, the world loved to be around Him. The common people. There was such a relatability, such a love, such a warmth, such an honesty, such an integrity. They just loved to talk with Him. They loved to listen to Him talk about the kingdom, and they watched Him work, and they saw the way that He was helping people practically, and they loved Him. It was the religious folks that wanted to do Him in, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. I think that has been reversed in too many cases in our day. The world wants to do us in because they think we're bizarre. And the religious people are proud of us. That ought not to be. That ought not to be. So love does not behave itself in an unseemly way, whether you're talking about like the children of God, compromising morals, flirty fishing, or whether you're talking about bizarrety, saying, well, I just love God so much, I'm just going to be bizarre for Him, a fool for Christ. I don't know if that really fits into the definition of what true love is, if you're weird, you see. And it seeks not her own, verse 5. Not seeking its own way. It is not easily provoked. Hey folks, you can just plain old cross out the word easily. It's not in any of the Greek manuscripts. It was inserted by translators and it wasn't italicized as it should be. And I'm not sure why this is. Perhaps in their translating, they just thought, come on, love is not provoked ever. There has to be a point of provocation. I mean, come on, let's put the word easily in there to give it some relatability. I don't know what the thinking was there, but the word easily is not in the Greek manuscript. It's just simply saying love is not provoked. It's agape. Perfect love. Phileo is provoked, eros is provoked, storge is provoked, but not agape. It's not provoked. It thinketh no evil. As your newer translations render it, it's not suspicious. True love is not suspicious. It is not jealous nor suspicious. True love just has a trust in God. Yeah, but I can't trust her. I can't trust him. Got to keep my eye on them. Why? Because when I have those kinds of feelings or that kind of attitude, it's that I no longer believe that God is on the throne, able to deal with that situation. I believe in the God of Ananias and Sapphira. I believe that God, all things, as Hebrews says, are naked and open before Him with whom we deal. I believe that God will work. Those whom He loves, He chastens, He corrects. What if we really believe that? What if you really believed, if you're inclined towards suspicion or jealousy, what if you really believed God is real? And if he or she or them or whoever it might be, if they're getting out of line, God sees. God is not napping. Oh no, I missed that one. Boy, thanks, John, for being suspicious. I would have never suspected that. You know, it's not that way, you see. And this agape kind of love just has this absolute trust in the faithfulness of the Father to take care of matters. So, true love then, I don't have to go around thinking evil of people. I'm free from that. It rejoices not in iniquity, or literally, when bad things happen. How about this guy in Daytona Beach, Florida, last week? Won $10 million, evidently, in the lottery, but his ticket was left in his shirt pocket that went through the laundry. Wiped out. Washed up. Finished. What do you think about that? Do you go, oh, or do you go, what do you do when somebody does something that you know is perhaps not the most ethically right thing and then they get caught, they get washed up, or somebody you don't like gets in trouble? What's your reaction? True love does not rejoice ever when iniquity, problems, trouble happens to another. Pretty high standard. It doesn't rejoice when somebody else has their lottery ticket go through the washer. But rather rejoices in the truth, or as your margin renders it, in good things. Oh, I'm so glad for you. This is great. You got blessed. You're lifted up. You're being honored. Oh, man, I'm delighted for you, you see. It rejoices when the other guy does well. It rejoices when the other guy is just truly blessed. That's the implication here. And it bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. Come on. This idea of love, one might say, bearing all things and believing all things. That sounds like blind love to me. Love is not blind. Love sees more. And because love sees more, it chooses to see less. You see, people can say to you when you're really showing agape, well, you're just blind to the reality of the situation. You don't see how bad she is or how bad they are. You're just up in the cloud somewhere. Hey, if you are this kind of man, this kind of woman, living in love, you will be misunderstood. They'll say, you're just not seeing it. You're just blinded in your love. No, not so. Love is not blind. Love sees more. But because it sees more, it's willing to see less. What does it see? Agape love sees the price that has been paid on the cross of Calvary for that person, that situation that wants to anger you or trouble you or make you mad or bitter. Love sees more. Love sees the fact that I can look at that man, that woman, that group and say, Jesus died for those sins. Therefore, I don't have to focus on that or delve into that unless it's for the purpose of restoring them, exalting them, blessing them, helping them. If I'm willing to do what Jesus did when He got down on His hands and knees, so to speak, and wash the feet of the disciples. Unless I'm willing to wash feet refreshingly, redemptively, restoratively, I have no right to point out somebody else's dirt. Or gossip about it, or be upset with it. Here these guys are in the upper room. They're arguing about who's the greatest, and underneath the table were 24 stinking feet. What did Jesus do? Loved them. How? Just started washing those feet. That's great. You see, I can deal with the dirt if I'm willing to personally refresh that individual and restore them. But if my attitude is 30 feet, amputation. That's the answer. Amputation. Then I'm not living in agape. Now, I find life to be so enjoyable because I see the work of the cross increasingly clearly the older that I get. I see that people's sins are forgiven. What else do I see? The reality of the Holy Spirit to convict a man. What else do I see? The promise of the Father being worked out, be sure your sins will find you out. That in due season, that if they choose not to listen to the Word and respond to the Spirit, that sin is going to track them down. And then we'll be around to pick up the pieces or whatever. But you see, I don't have to have my stomach churning and my palms sweating and, oh no, now I've got to solve this problem and deal with that situation. No, I can truly do what it says here. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. I can bear with them. I can believe in them and in the Lord. And I can hope. What's hope? The absolute expectation of what? Coming good. That all things are working together for good. Sure, they might go through some hard times and some pretty tough knocks. But they're going to come out. I have that hope. Not in who I am in helping them. Not at all. But in who the Lord is and the commitment that He's made to them. This is the way to live, gang. In agape. In love. Bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things. Love never fails. Now how can we live in that? Only one way. Let Jesus Christ live through you, for He is the embodiment of these characteristics. I can't psych myself into this. It's the fruit of His Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, as I walk with the Lord and talk to the Lord and learn about the Lord. His Spirit produces this character through me, slowly but surely. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. Abide in me, Jesus said. John chapter 15, if you abide in me, you shall bring forth what? Much fruit. What is fruit? Love. Just stay close to me. He told us that we're branches, that He is the vine. What is a branch to do? Just, man, hang in there. Close to the vine. Stay connected to the vine, intertwined with the vine. And as I do that in my time with the Lord, just getting to know Him like we're doing tonight, singing songs like we did earlier, offering simple prayers and enjoying Him on the drive home and just taking time to be with the Lord, as I abide in Him, the fruit will come. It's no struggle. In my backyard, I used to have an apple tree. I pruned it a year and a half ago. It's no longer with us. Sorry, Tammy. But this apple tree, it's interesting because it produced apples, and it was right outside one of the kids' room's window. It was real fun because it had these beautiful blossoms and then came the fruit. And you know what? It was not a struggle. You never heard from the branch during the day or at night. There was not a struggle or a strain. There wasn't seminars about fruitfulness. There wasn't books to read or tapes to buy or discussions to have. All that happened there is you watched the fruit come slowly but surely, beautifully, seasonally. As you watched that fruit come, it just appeared on those branches as the branches just hung in there, man, and abided, clung to the trunk. Suppose I took a limb from that tree when it was blossoming, cut off a branch, and, oh, Tammy, I got a great idea. Instead of going out around the back and picking the apples, I brought the branch in here. We'll just keep it in our kitchen. And then we'll just enjoy the apples when they come in a few weeks. You'd say, John, you're out of your tree. You're a blooming idiot. It's not going to happen. Well, why not? Because you cut off the branch. But I'm giving it seminars on how to be fruitful. And I got this new tape. Listen, branch, listen. You see. And we're going back into the previous hurts of the branch over the previous years and discovering why it's not bearing fruit as quickly as it should, but we're discovering when it was just a little seed. Just a little seed. It was spit out of somebody's mouth and it just has lacked the esteem necessary to bear fruit. And so right now we're going back and we're dealing with when it was spit out, and I'm confident now it's gonna after we talk it through this time, it's gonna spring forth into love and joy and peace. Fruit. No, you're saying that's idiotic. The only way that branch is gonna bear fruit is just staying connected to the trunk. And inevitably, in due season, in a relaxed, beautiful, flowing, easy manner, there'll be the fruit, you see. The pomegranate. Love. It comes as you continue to do just what you're doing right now? Spending time with Him. Hanging in there, week after week, month after month, year after year. I'm not the man who can put his name, as we talked about Sunday, in this passage and have it sound very good. But I'll tell you the truth. It sounded a whole lot worse 15 years ago. Slowly but surely, ever so slowly, but surely, as I just hang in there, more and more of His agape is seeping through, is springing out. Not perfectly, not at all, but He's doing His work in me. So this is the fruit, you see, that comes, as John 15 tells us, as Jesus taught us, by just abiding in Him. It's His nature. This all describes Him. It's Him living through me. It's Christ in you, Paul would say. That's the hope of glory. Christ in you, you see. Now, we're not going to make it into 14 tonight, folks, for you that are wondering, so don't worry. But you see, love bears all things. It's patient. Where there be prophecies, they shall fail. They'll cease. Where there be tongues, they shall stop. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For those that are so into prophecy or tongues or word of knowledge, it's all going to vanish. Why? Because in heaven, there's going to be no need for giving prophetic utterances, that is, words of edification, exhortation, and comfort. Everybody's going to be comforted in heaven. There'll be no need for edification. Get going. In heaven, there's going to be no opportunity for tongues. Because, you see, we shall know. How can you speak in an unknown tongue if you know like Jesus does, if you're knowledgeable of the tongues of men and angels, which we will be? Knowledge? Hey, we'll have perfect knowledge immediately when we see Him. So these things will fade away. Now, verse 9, at this time, we know in part. We prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. These things, prophecy, knowledge, manifestations, we all experience them partially. But when that which is perfect is come, then that partial stuff will be done away with. Now, the question is this. What is it referring to when it says that which is perfect? This is the big debate. If you are from a non-charismatic persuasion, a Baptist, let's say, orientation, then you might say that which is perfect refers to the Bible, the Scriptures, when the New Testament was written and when it was canonized, that is, when the books were chosen and it was closed from then on. There is no need now for prophecy, speaking in the name of the Lord, those inspired utterances. There's no need for word of knowledge. You see, when the Bible comes, we've got it all. That interpretation, which is common in our time, was never even talked about once. Until the 20th century. Not one commentator, not one. Not one commentator from any time in church history ever embraced that view. It came into being in the year 1906. That might ring a bell for some of you. The year of the Azusa Street Revival. When there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our country on the West Coast that spread across the nation and around the world ultimately. And when there was sort of a renewing of the manifestations of the Spirit. And people began to prophesy again and speak in tongues. And the Spirit began to move in sort of supernatural kinds of ways. It was very disconcerting and threatening to certain parts of the body of Christ. And there were those that were determined to relegate all of the manifestations to the apostles only, to the apostolic age. And they would use this text to prove their point. They would say, look, prophecy, tongues, knowledge, these things will vanish away when that which is perfect is come. And what is that which is perfect? They would say, the New Testament canon. Once the New Testament was written, there's no need for any of these kinds of manifestations anymore. They'll vanish away. Well, not only is that a new interpretation, but it violates the context. Paul is not talking about the Bible. He's talking about seeing Jesus, the perfect one, face to face. When that which is perfect is come, Jesus Christ, when we see him face to face, now we see through a glass darkly, he will go on to say, but then face to face, when Jesus comes again, when we are up in heaven, then there is no need for prophecy or tongues and interpretation. Those things will cease at that time, in that day, no doubt about it. The context does not allow you, in my opinion, to, with integrity, say that this is the Bible. The context is pointing to the perfect one, not only contextually, but linguistically. And I won't delve into that tonight. But the language also points to the perfect one, Jesus Christ. So, it is my strong opinion that the perfect which is being talked about here is when Jesus comes again. Then that which is in part, these gifts will be done away. When I was a child, verse 11, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see through a glass darkly. The glass darkly refers to seeing the image. Keep in mind that they didn't have mirrors in Bible days. Not until the mid-1200s did they have mirrors like we do today. They would polish brass or use just ordinary glass, but they didn't understand about putting a silver backing on it to get a clear reflection. So when you looked at a polished piece of brass, or if you looked into a glass, you would see darkly. You could see your image, but it was not clear. And Paul says that's kind of the way it is right now for us. We see darkly. It's not clear. Lots of questions we still have. Lots of unresolved issues in our understanding, in our theology. I've got a huge drawer in my mental file cabinet. It just says more information needed, and that drawer is getting bigger and bigger and bigger all the time. The more I study, the more I realize how much I don't know, and I have a whole new set of questions. I see darkly, but then, face to face. Soon we're going to see face to face. We're going to see him, you see, and when we see him, we shall be, 1 John 3 says, like him. Now I know in part, but then I shall know. Know what? Know him, even as I have known by him. He knows me. He knows the hairs that are on my head. He knows every detail about my life, and I will know him in that same way. That's going to be great. Lots of things I don't get. Lots of things I don't understand. But then I will know even as I am known. just like He knows me, so then I will know to that same degree. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. The greatest is love. We studied this carefully two Sundays ago, a message entitled Love Is Now. Why love is the key. Three great virtues. Faith, oh yes, Jesus came. I look back with the eyes of faith, with the heart of faith. I embrace what He did for me on the cross. Jesus came. Therefore, my sins are forgiven. Hallelujah. Faith looks back. I don't have to worry about or be haunted by my past. Jesus came. Hope, Jesus is coming. Amen. I don't have to be upset or uptight about the future. Hope. Jesus came in the past. Jesus is coming in the future. That leaves me in just the present to love. I'm not haunted by my past failures. I have faith in the finished work of the cross. I'm not worried about the future. I know where I'm going. I'm going to heaven. He's coming. So that leaves me free to love. Let me ask you this question, and then we'll go. Faith, hope, and love. In the past hour and a half that we've been in this sanctuary, I wonder if it's sort of not microcosmic of our whole Christian experience. That is, oh yes, yeah. Lord, thank You for coming and dying. Even as John was talking about the fact that You did die for my sins, that You were on the clapper of that bell, even as that lady did. Yeah, faith. That's great. Hope, yeah, I'm looking forward to that time when I know, even as I am known. But the real issue is this. Were you able, in the past 90 minutes, to live in the now? Not just considering the past work of Jesus or the future hope of heaven, but were you able to experience that Jesus is here sitting next to you, in between you and the person next to you? That Jesus lives inside of you. Were you able to, in the past 90 minutes, say, Lord, You are good. Lord, I need help with Bill or Sue or Mike because I haven't been kind towards them. Lord, how I thank You that You are changing me and how I need to hang in there more tightly with Thee. Most believers have this mattress spirituality. No question about their past. They know their sins are forgiven. That's solid. Their future, they know they're going to heaven. That's set. It's the present that sags. They're firm on both ends, but they sag in the present. They sag. And it intrigues me, and I've observed this in my own walk and in those that I work with, minister to. Why is it that here Paul says the greatest is love, to love Him right now at this moment? But most of us emphasize, even in our thinking, even in our theology, the past or the future, and we miss the moment presently. Why is that? Pray about it. Chew on it. Ask the Lord to really cause your mattress to sag no more. But when you come into the sanctuary, when you drive home in your car, when you lay down on your bed, live in the now. Love the Lord right then. Not gain some information to file away mentally, but feeling His heart and responding to Him immediately. Not saying, I'm going to need to pray about that tomorrow or the next day, but do it right now. Love Him enough to honor His request when He said to you, cast all your cares upon Me. Come unto Me. Abide in Me. That's love. And if you do that, as I do that, what will happen is agape, living in the now, loving the Lord moment by moment, it will then just overflow. And thus I will be fulfilling the more excellent way, the highest calling. Let's pray. Father, we do choose right now to come and ask of You to, by Your grace, through the power of Your Spirit, cause us to be those who live in love and live in the now. I know Your Spirit can do that and has done that, drawing us, calling out, come away, My beloved. Let's leap and skip on the mountains. The turtle dove is crying. The flowers are blooming. Lord, even that call which came from the King in the Song of Solomon, we know that same call comes to us morning and evening. And I pray that we might just continue to be responsive to Your calling, to love You, that we then might overflow with Your love in relating to others. Help us as mothers and fathers to love our children. Help us as children to love our parents. Help us to love our colleagues, our schoolmates, our co-workers. Help us to love the unlovely. May it not even happen tomorrow. May it happen tonight, Lord. This evening. And so, Lord, we sit in this place. We seek Your face. And ask that by Your mercy and grace, Your Spirit would do an ever-deepening work in our lives. May the fellowship be known as a place where You are loved and a place where we love one another. In Jesus' name.